This is recording number 2003032201, recorded on March 22nd, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is session 12, Jacob's Trouble. Well, I'm going to open up in prayer first, and then we'll see this thing. Yeah, and we'll go from there. Father, we come to you tonight, and we ask that you would help us to see your scriptures and understand the Jewish aspects of the tribulation tonight that we're going to look at. Father, help us to keep on track with the areas that we have time to cover tonight, and we ask that you'd open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The topic tonight, I never did call Pastor Chris to tell him what to preach on, but we're talking about the same thing, more or less. Only I'm looking at it from the Jewish perspective more, because this course is about Israel. But we're going to be talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. And the points that I would like to emphasize today is, we talked earlier about Daniel's 77s, remember? And we said that of the 70 weeks of years, 69 of those 70 weeks had transpired at the coming of Messiah. And I argued that 1 week still remained, yet future. And I believe that that week is the tribulation period, which Chris, also Pastor Chris, was talking about. And so we need to understand the tribulation as Daniel's 70th seven, the fulfillment of a time involving Israel, as well as some other players. But Jeremiah predicted that as a time of Jacob's trouble. We'll take a look at that passage in Jeremiah 30. I want to focus also on aspects of the tribulation which are specifically Jewish. Sometimes when we look at studies about the tribulation period, since God is doing numerous things at that same time, he's actually pretty clever, God is, and he's doing numerous things at one time, tongue in cheek I meant there, but some of the aspects are specifically involving Israel, and we will see that when we look at these passages. And so there's a dual purpose, or there's probably more than two purposes, but there's two key purposes to this time of tribulation. There's a pouring out of God's wrath on the earth in judgment, and specifically the earth dwellers, those who do not have faith in God. And then the second aspect is, he's going to bring Israel to the point of recognizing that she rejected her Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that is to say, when Paul talks about the fact that all Israel will be saved, as he talks about in Romans 11, part of that is the idea that they will eventually look on the one whom they've pierced and mourn for him as an only child. Zechariah 12:10 talks about that. And so we'll see that part of the purpose of the tribulation is God is going to get the attention of Israel to the point where they're going to realize that they have missed their Messiah, and they're going to call out for Jesus. Remember, he says in the end of Matthew 23, Jerusalem, speaking to the town Jerusalem, he says, "You shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And if you will recall, that's from Psalm 118, when he was first coming in as a king. Remember, we looked at the presentation in Luke 19 of Jesus as king. They were proclaiming him, "Blessed is he who comes." But eventually they ended up crucifying him. But he's saying that Jerusalem won't see him again until they realize, the implication is that they're going to realize that Jesus, the one that the Christians are all worshiping, is in fact their Messiah. And so that is, the tribulation is a precondition for the second coming in the millennial kingdom, which we'll look at next week, which follows after the tribulation. So on our historic timeline, we've been going along on this timeline, and we made it all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus, and we talked some about the destruction of Jerusalem, but we're going to now wind all the way back for a little bit to 586, around 586 BC, prior to that date, which is when the southern kingdom of Israel was hauled off to captivity in Babylon. We're going to look at Jeremiah, who's a prophet between 627 and 570. So go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 30. And we'll look at a section of prophecy there. We're not going to get into it in great detail, but we are going to look at it enough to see where the title of today's class comes from. So in Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah has been prophesying that Israel is going to get judged by Babylon, and the kings that are in power at the time are denying that the country is going to fall, and Jeremiah is trying to say that they are. But if we notice in this passage, there's some things I'd like to point out. He mentions in verse 6, I don't have time to go through the whole thing, but he says in verse 6, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? What do you think he's describing there? Why are these men acting like they're in labor? Why would a man act like he's in labor with child? Any ideas? What's that?
Pain, painful, a painful time.
Pain or fear. Mm-hmm. Okay. So he's describing a time of intense pain or fear. Okay. And he's saying that it's going to be so fearful and so intense that women or men will act like women in labor. And he says in verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Notice some things about verse 7. He says, that day is great, there's none like it. That phrase, there's none like it, hang on to that in your mind, because we're going to go to some other passages and we'll see other writers use that same idea. A unique period of time. Jesus mentions this too. And he says it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, who is Jacob? What's his other name? Israel. So he's talking about a specific person, and when they single out an individual, if he's alive, they're talking about that individual. If he's dead, they're talking about all the physical offspring from that person. In other words, his offspring. So here he's talking about a time of trouble specifically involving Israel. And if we look at this passage, and if we read it in detail, we would see that it's very similar to a number of prophetic passages, and I think I mentioned this before, where there's kind of two layers to them. There's a near layer, an immediate short-term prophecy that is fulfilled usually in a lot of times in the lifetime of the prophet, or very, you know, within a dozen years, or maybe 20, 30 years, 40 years. And then there's some aspects that are puzzling because they don't fit the local situation entirely. And in fact, it's God, the Holy Spirit, speaking past that immediate situation to another future situation. And there's some hints of that in this. One of them is the fact that it's a day that's great, that's none is like it. I need to back up and say that what's going to happen here is that Babylon is going to come in a series of captivities, but eventually in 586, they're going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. We talked about that earlier. And so a lot of this is fulfilled in that passage, but there's some hints where he says this is going to be a unique time so that there's none like it. That gets our attention, because especially for us today, because we know about the Holocaust, right? And there has never been a time prior to the Holocaust like the Holocaust for the Jews, right? And so when it says it's going to be an unparalleled time, we have some time in the past here where we know there's amazing things took place, and this is talking about something very unique, even more unique than that. It also mentions in verse 8 that when it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'll raise for them. Okay, now notice here, he's saying that foreigners will no longer enslave them. Well, that didn't come true in a permanent sense when Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, because it wasn't very long before Alexander was the Persians, and there was Alexander, right? Then there was Rome. It's just been an ongoing thing. So he's referring to some time that sounds like yet future, when no one will enslave them. And he says that he will raise up David their king. And there's two views about that. One is he's speaking specifically about David, who's dead at this time, right? That this is written, King David. The other is it's referring to the Davidic ancestor. Who would that be? Jesus, okay? And so they're going to serve Jesus, their king, or David, their king, whom I'll raise up for them, okay? So again, that didn't get fulfilled, right, in the return from Babylon. So I'm just trying to point out the fact that there's aspects of this is yet future. And if we skip all the way down to verse 24, we'll see the fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Okay, and when you see that phrase, latter days, it's generally speaking about a time in the distant future at the end of the age. Okay. And so there is another hint that it's yet far future from just the return from Babylon that's involved in this day of Jacob's time of Jacob's trouble. And we know that if we only had this one passage, we would be wondering, well, what more would we know about it? But we have other passages. Now, we won't go and visit it tonight because we've been there already, but remember in Daniel 9, we looked at the 70 weeks of Daniel, right? And it said that 77s, or 70 weeks, are determined for your people, Daniel, and your holy city. Remember, Daniel was praying about your people, God, the Jews, and your holy city, God, Jerusalem, and Gabriel comes down and gives this prophecy about your holy people, Daniel, or your people, Daniel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. And he mentions in that, remember we looked at the very end, he talked about the prince who is to come, will make a covenant with many for 1 week. Okay? And in the middle of that week, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering, and there's this reference to, it's kind of mysteriously phrased there, but this idea that on the wing of abominations comes one who makes desolate, it says. And we'll see in a passage we look at that Jesus points to this, and he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So I just want to mention, though, that 7-year period there, at the end of that total of 70 weeks, that is a period where it looks like something happens in the middle point of that week that's bad. Just hold that in the back of your mind, too. Okay, now let's go to another spot now, Daniel 11, where we'll spend a little bit more time. Daniel 11. And this actually runs from 11 verse 36 through 12 verse 4. And I won't read it all again. I'll focus on a couple of areas. But I want you to see a couple of things. In the Daniel 11 talks about a king who he's a blasphemous king. He does all these various things, and many people see, at least in the beginning of this description, they see a reference to a historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was he came in basically and tried to Hellenize the Jews. This was prior to the time of Christ. And he forbade them from keeping their Mosaic law, circumcision. He brought a statue of Zeus into the temple. He slaughtered a pig on the altar, defiled the altar. And in the process of doing this, when the Maccabees, which was a Jewish family, they revolted against him. And in the time of the Maccabees, they got the temple back and they cleansed the temple for reuse because of this defilement, right? And that's what we know of as Hanukkah. Okay, it was the rededication of the temple after this defilement that took place. And so that is what appears to be predicted in Daniel 11, because this was written ahead of that. But when you get down to verse 36, or even a little before that, you'll see some things describing this king that do not fit what we know about Antiochus Epiphanes. In verse 36, it says, "The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all." Okay, and it goes on. But remember, I just told you that this guy brought a statue of Zeus into the temple. Okay? He didn't exalt himself above Zeus, right? And so most people have commented on the fact that in verse 36, things are predicted concerning this person under consideration that are not historically true with reference to Antiochus. He's not the sort of person they're described. He never thought of himself as if he was God, and he was not an atheist. He even wished universal worship to Zeus. Okay, so that doesn't fit Antiochus. I'm suggesting that this is talking about the same individual as the prince who is to come in Daniel 9. And as we go, if we transition on this passage into chapter 12, we'll see that sometimes the chapter breaks are kind of artificial where they're put in, because that wasn't part of God's word. People came afterward, like in the 1500s, okay, and they would put the chapters and verses in. There's different times when the chapters were done and the verses, but notice that this, in verse 45, at the very end of Daniel 11, it says that this king, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. And then right into 12:1, at that time, at the time of this king, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Daniel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay? Now, he mentions Michael. Who is Michael? Okay, he's an archangel. An arch meaning over or a higher level angel. So he's like Gabriel, right? He's one of three specific angels we know their names of in Scripture. Satan, Michael, and Gabriel. Notice he says he's a great prince or he's a high ruler who stands watch over the sons of your people. Who would that be? The Jews. Okay, he's talking to Daniel, right? The sons of your people. Okay, so when you want to launch your Scud missile against Israel, think about Michael. Okay.
And that's the
patriot. Yeah. And it could be. It could be. Okay, now, he says here that he stands watch over the sons of your people, and he's going to stand up. And the idea there, the Hebrew verb there is the idea of arise or to stir himself, right? To come to his feet. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. See, there's that idea again. Remember I mentioned? Keep that in the back of your mind. Such as never was. Jesus is going to say the same thing in a little bit. Since there was a nation. What nation would he be referring to? Of the different nations that are in the context of this that he's talking about here.
Rome.
Okay, could be. But at the time he gives this, who is he talking to? And what nation exists? Okay, Israel. Yeah, I'm going to argue it's probably Israel, although Rome is a good possibility too, as far as it's a nation. But the idea here is he's speaking, right now he's speaking to Daniel, and he's saying, such as never was since there was a nation. And when he's talking about a nation, and he's talking about the Jews and the sons of your people, he's talking about since Israel was a nation, since coming out of Egypt, this time will be unique in Israel's history. That's okay, what's it say?
There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, it's probably because I haven't checked that out, but my guess is that the Hebrew, it's not clear. There's different texts that they use, and there's some words where they're not sure if they're plural or singular.
Oh, I see.
Okay, so that's probably why it would say nations. Now, Jesus does say,
yeah, right.
in argument of, in support of that, without actually having to look at the text, that's what Jesus talks about too. He uses plural, the plural. Okay, but
since the beginning of civilized.
Yeah, I think it's going to hold for that too. So what does that, one thing that tells me about is that what we've seen so far in the way of disruption and historic chaos is not the worst that will ever be, because this is going to be a unique time, okay? But he does say that your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book, okay? So that's a subset of all the Jews, right? The ones that are written in the Lamb's book, okay? The believing remnant. Remember, we talked about the believing remnant, right? Okay. So, there we see again a reference to this future time of great trouble. Okay, now let's... They would be part of it, yeah. Matthew 24. Okay, Matthew 24 is our next stop. And this is Jesus now. He's going to be talking to us in Matthew 24. Now, remember I mentioned at the end of Matthew 23, He condemns Jerusalem or laments over it. And he says in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. So that is to say their future and their temple is being left desolate because God's leaving. And then he says, you shall see me no more until. And we talked about that just a little bit ago. Then he goes out in verse 1 of 24 from the temple. That verse 24:1 is the fulfillment of really, it's the important fulfillment of verse 38. When he says, your house is left to you desolate, ultimately what that means is that the Romans are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, which Daniel mentioned, right, in 926 or so. But the reason the Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple is because the glory of God, leaves the temple. And he does that in 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That's it. The glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. Okay, just like in Ezekiel. Okay, and his disciples say, wow, look at these buildings. And Jesus says, don't you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And we know that that's actually what happened in the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans under Titus in 70 AD. In fact, they wanted to get to the gold. There was a fire. And the gold, it's not clear who started the fire exactly, but the gold melted and went down in the cracks of the rocks. And so that was one of the things that motivated them to get in there and take all the rocks apart and destroy the whole foundation to get to the gold. And so the disciples now come to him in verse 3 as he sat on the Mount of Olives. Now notice he's on the Mount of Olives. Remember I mentioned before that the glory of the Lord, when it left in Ezekiel, it went out the east gate and it went up to the Mount of Olives. See, Jesus is purposefully retracing that same path because he wants us to understand he is the glory of the Lord. the more you study the Gospels, the absolutely more convinced you'll be that Jesus is God. If you're not convinced totally, if you're not totally comfortable with that idea, you can be a Christian and still kind of wonder about the Trinity thing. You know, you can be there. But over time, as you study the Word, you'll see the more you study it, the more absolutely clear in every little way he's trying to tell us who he is. So anyway, you don't want to be there for a long time as a Christian. You want to get past that point to where you understand. One time I taught a class and a guy came up at the end and he says, you know, it seems to me like you're overemphasizing Jesus. And I told him, you must not know the Bible very well yet. And he was a younger believer or a newer believer, because the more you study Scripture, the more you'll find out you can't. You can't. You just can't do it, because God goes to great lengths to lift up the Son before men. So anyway, I'm off on a rabbit. But here Jesus, they come and they ask him, they say, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there's three things they're asking. One is, when's this destruction going to happen that you just talked about? The second is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay. And so Jesus then enters this whole section of Scripture talking about that. And many of us have heard sections of this. I'll just select some verses. And what I mainly want to show is the Jewish aspect of this, how this ties into what Daniel has already said and Jeremiah has said, and we'll see in Revelation as well. He talks about, in verse 6, you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. These things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. That there is Pastor Chris's sermon tonight. This is a war in Iraq, but it's not. The more you understand the big picture of Bible prophecy, you won't be shaken by these things, because you'll know that the big picture is such that it doesn't fit. And that's where we need to be rooted in the Word, so that we don't get blown about by winds of doctrine or ideas that don't fit the political situation. He talks about nation rising against nation. Verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. He talks about, they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Okay. Now that has happened in small ways at different places on the earth, but there has never been an absolute global persecution of people who claim the name of Christ in a big way. That's what he's talking about. And he says here that there'll be betrayal. There'll be a lot of pressure. He doesn't say that, but you can imply that in verse 10. There'll be many offended who will betray one another and will hate one another. Okay. But he goes on to say, the gospel of the kingdom, he says, will be preached to all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end shall come. Some people think the church is going to accomplish that, and in Revelation it says an angel does it. So,
you can, the end shall come.
Mm-hmm.
That's
the end of the age.
Versus the start of tribulation, right?
When he says the end shall come, it's the idea of the close. Well, it's not talking about a specific starting time. It's saying that when the end shall come, it's talking about the close of the age, which includes things like the tribulation. It includes the second coming of Christ, right? Those are the things he's talking about there.
And the millennial reign also?
Well, the millennial reign is a different age, I think, than this age, right, after he comes.
Right.
But notice, though, then in verse 15, he talks about, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Okay? Standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Okay? So, he's... yeah, it's not talking... It's not... Right. It's before... This is what would be... Most people would consider this to be the midpoint of the tribulation. Remember where it talks about... Well, he basically violates... Now, I'm tying things together that Scripture doesn't explicitly tie together. So this is frosting, right? We have to keep that in mind. It just says in the middle of the week, he makes a covenant. In the middle of the week, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. It doesn't even say he violates the covenant. We don't know what the covenant's about. But it infers the covenant has to do with sacrifice and offering in the temple, and that he brings it to an end in the middle of the week after making this covenant for a week. And I want to suggest to you that the reason he brings it to an end is because he wants to substitute something else in the place of worship in the temple, which this is kind of an aside to what we're talking about, where Paul talks about that he will take his seat as God in the temple of God. Okay? So, yeah.
Yeah. I have written in my Bible, abomination means the worship of idols. That's what abomination means in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
That's what that means.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. That's very good. Mm-hmm.
Not that big squatter.
That's right. It has to do with defilement. It has to do with the defilement of God's holiest place, the Holy of Holies. Okay? So when people put this all together into a picture, we're connecting the dots in a bunch of things that God says in His Word. God does not explicitly connect those dots. We're doing the connecting based on what we think is the proper way to read and understand it. And we think He wants us to understand how these tie together. But you got to remember, when people say, this means that, they're connecting dots. Jesus doesn't say anything here about a covenant. He doesn't say anything here about sacrifice and offering. But he does say, go back and study Daniel, who talks about an abomination of desolation. And so you go back to Daniel and you see references to this in a number of different places. When you do that, you'll see this idea of abomination and desolation go hand in hand. But there's a specific reference to it in Daniel 12:11, where it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, from that time, 1,290 days. Okay, I'm popping that out of context. You have to go and read that. But notice it mentions, though, that remember in the end of Daniel 9, we saw it said, he makes a covenant, and in the middle of the week, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Right? And then there's on the wing of abomination comes one who makes desolate, this idea of abomination and desolation. And here in Daniel 12:11, it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, see, there's a similar idea, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be a certain amount of time it gives. Okay? Yeah?
They don't have a temple right now, right?
No, they don't. You're right. And so that gets into
so
some other things.
They have to reintroduce sacrifices first before they can...
Right, and... Yeah. Right. So there's two main views of this whole thing that you'll hear most commonly today. One is the view of this church and the elders and myself, which is the Jews will build a future temple for all this to happen. The other view is that this was all fulfilled in 70 AD. And so it's talking about the temple of Jesus' day. Okay. The problem with that view, there's a lot of problems with that view. This is why I don't hold that view. But there are good brothers and sisters in Christ that have that view, that there won't be a future temple. They think we're all wacko. I mean, they think we're making a big to-do about nothing. That, you know, we're the Left Behind series and all this is just a bunch of doomsday, Chicken Little stuff. That's not going to happen. Christianity is going to gradually go across the world, and more countries are going to turn to Christ, and then the millennium will occur because man will get better and better and Jesus will come. The other approach looks at things a little bit differently based on the literal reading of Scripture, and it's a huge topic to get off on. I don't really want to get off on it, but I just want to mention, though, that there are different views about whether there will be a future temple or not. I think there will be a future temple. Other people don't think there will be. The pastors here do. So that's what we're teaching, because that's what we think's in here.
Well, I've heard, I forget where the source was, but it was credible that Israel has already got the
cornerstone.
Temples or whatever.
Yeah, they've got... Yeah, there's a temple institute. There's a bunch of different... There's probably 20 different Jewish groups.
They've also
that have
greeted a
heifer. Yeah, there's a red heifer. There's all kinds of things. Some of it is significant prophetically, and a lot of it's just a big distraction. So
well,
figuring which is
getting ready for the
yeah,
time.
Right. It's getting ready for the time. They're raising kids in a Levitically clean way where they're above the ground, never touch the ground, because there's the ground has dead things in it and they would be defiled, and if they're going to be Levitical priests, they have to be cleaned, like offer the ashes of the red heifer, and on and on and on. There's all this stuff. And there's a number of books that you can get by Randall Price is a there's a lot of stuff out there that's trash. Randall Price is he's a careful Hebrew scholar, archaeologist. You know, if you see a book, some of his books, they're worth looking, because he talks about the temple and stuff. And one of the things you'll realize is the idea that with the coming of the Holy Spirit to set up a temple in us, right? Christians often oversimplify that idea to say that that means there's never ever a need for a temple or a reason for a temple in the rest of God's history. And you'll turn out, as you study more about the temple, you'll see that that is an oversimplification. And you'll see that when you look at aspects of Scripture, and also if you look at the practice of the early apostles and Paul and so on, okay, they have Christ in me, the hope of glory. They're the temple of God, but where are they? In the temple. Right? Even after the veil's torn, they're still at the temple. So I want to suggest to you there's more to the temple than how we look at it in a simplistic way. But again, that's a big rabbit too. Okay, so at this point though, Jesus is saying, when you see this abomination, and I'm going to suggest to you that this is set up when the daily sacrifice is taken away. Notice though that the daily sacrifice, who's going to be doing a daily sacrifice scripturally?
The Jews.
We sure aren't doing it. Okay. So I'm trying to get you. Part of what I'm trying to hammer on here is not we're not like trying to cover the tribulation in an hour. You know, I mean, there's no way we can do it. But what I'm trying to say is, think Jewish. There's a lot of things in here that are Jewish. Okay. So he's saying the daily. He's talking about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, it's standing where? In the holy place. Is that the United Nations? No. Okay. Okay. Okay, so now the question is, where is the holy place? Well, where's the holy place right at the moment for you and I?
In your heart.
Okay. It's where the Holy Spirit is, in you. Where's the temple, right? Of the living God. But here he's talking about when Jesus says in the holy place, right when he speaks that, where are they thinking is the holy place?
Jerusalem
and the temple they just came out of, right? And in fact, the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh Kadoshim or whatever, that's the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, dwelled between the cherubim over the mercy seat of the ark, right? So he's saying that in this most holy place, which by the way, the Dome of the Rock is on top of right now, there will be an abomination of desolation put there. But when that happens, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? When he says those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, who is he talking to?
Jews.
Oh, okay. And I'm going to suggest he's not talking to his immediate disciples. This is one of those like prophetic yous. Okay? It's like in Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And whoever doesn't hear him, I'll require it of him, or whatever. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking to some people in front of him that they're going to be long dead before Jesus comes. But they are representatives of the you of the nation, the Israeli nation. I'm suggesting that's what's going on here. But so he says, when you see this thing occur, hightail it out of there. To where? The mountains. The mountains. Okay?
Want to go to Peter too?
Well, yeah, that's other scriptures, but yeah, I'm looking right here at this one.
Right.
Okay, they're to go to the mountains. Okay, when we go hiking in the mountains, what do we call that? The wilderness, right? I just want to point out the idea of wilderness because we're going to see wilderness mentioned elsewhere. Okay, now he goes down. He says, verse 20: pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. What's the Sabbath have to do with anything for us?
Nothing.
Who's he talking to?
Jews.
Okay. So at the point where this occurs, the Jews are practicing the Sabbath. And then in verse 21, for then there shall be great tribulation. And when people talk about the difference between the tribulation and the great tribulation, what they're saying here is the last part. part of it is the great tribulation. The whole thing's a tribulation, but Jesus uses, and in Revelation, it uses the phrase great tribulation after the point the abomination of desolation is set up.
So that's when the vials will be poured out.
Yeah, you've got, trumpets, well, seals, trumpets and vowels. Vowels. Vials. Yeah, consonants and vowels will be poured out of my mouth. All right, so he says there's going to be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Okay, underline it. I mean, if you write in your Bible. I don't write in mine, but I do a little bit. But ever shall be. Okay? You're going to hear, I'm just telling you this, you're going to hear this, that because he says this generation, et cetera, that this was all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay? How many Jews died in 70 AD? 1.6 million, something like that. I mean, there's different ideas about how many died. How many died in the Holocaust? 6 million. Okay. There's other things he's going to talk about, signs in the sun and the moon. Okay. He's going to say, no flesh would be saved except for God intervenes and shortens the day. I'm just suggesting that there's no way this has been fulfilled. You're going to hear on the radio some pretty well-known speakers are going to tell you that this is all in the past. Don't believe them. Okay. Yeah. Well, what did Pastor Chris just say a little bit ago? He said that the tribulation is a unique time in history where if you think things are messed up during World War I or World War II, that's going to be a picnic compared to... And what's the difference? In World War I, World War II, today, there's tribulation and trouble on the earth due to Satan, sin. Okay? But there's a third person not involved in that directly in a big way. God. The wrath of God. Okay, when God, and there's times where he has poured out his wrath in places, Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? I'm not saying he's never poured out his wrath. But what I'm saying is there's a period of time, and the unique part about it is not only is Satan and flesh big time operating, but God is pouring out his wrath. And that is very unique about it. People read in the tribulation and they go, well, I don't see why we're going to be not go through that because Christians go through tribulation. They're missing the point. It's not about tribulation. It's about who is actively pouring out wrath to cause it.
Yeah.
Okay?
Why would God directly pour out his wrath?
And what happened, when in the Old Testament did God pour out his wrath? There's a bunch of times, but let's think of one involving a city that Abraham knew about. Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And then Abraham has this long drawn out debate with God. Not debate, but he's ping-ponging with God. Hey, if we can find. And God's character's on the line there. And when the angels come and they're trying to get Lot out, what do they say? Why has Lot got to get out of there? We can't destroy this until you're out.
Yeah.
Okay? Okay. You can't use biblical typology or models to teach doctrine, but you can gain a lot of insight and comfort from them if you understand what's going on. And I'm going to suggest to you part of what's going on there is he's teaching the notion, I'm not going to pour my wrath out on the righteous that know me. Okay? So, you know, when you start looking at whether the tribulation or whether the rapture is pre, mid, post, pre-wrath, whatever, just keep in mind there's a lot of things. Noah, okay, he's in that ark. Okay? And you've got this business of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's got to get out of there before God can do his work. Those are all things that talk about God's character. So anyway, I don't know how I got off on that, but... Okay.
Frosty.
Okay.
I think too, don't you have to put in your mind too when you're reading, is keep in mind the character of God. You've got
exactly.
to know the character of
right.
God in order to make all this
right.
make sense.
Right. So I'm the perfect young groom, and you know, I'm engaged to my wife Debbie, and so I'm going to slap her around, right? No. If I'm Christ. Okay. Well, okay. Before I was married, but anyway, that's a whole different thing if we get into that. But this, I'm just trying to. Right, the reason I went off on that for a little bit is that the pre-tribulation rapture is under attack big time. Okay, there's a big swing away from it, as there is away from an understanding of Israel. And I want to say to you that there's good, solid reasons for it. Okay, and there's a lot of them. You can't go to one verse and say, this proves it, but there's all kinds of themes that all feed toward it. And one of them is that tribulation is one thing. God's wrath being poured on us directly for an intense period is something else. Okay, so anyway, that's just an aside. But notice he says, this is such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 21. So it hasn't happened yet. And he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake. Get the point? He's saying this.
But for the elect's sake.
Okay. The elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Mm-hmm.
Well, then we would still be there then.
No. See, now there's what I'm going to get to. Okay? We just spent, in this course, we talked about, out of Israel, I've called my son.
Yeah.
See, now when you come in here with a Christian, with your Christian glasses on,
right.
Western Christian glasses, and you read that, everywhere it says elect, you're going to pour yourself into that. But if you look at all the scripture, you'll see that, boy, anyone who God calls is elect. And up until this point, the Holy Spirit hasn't come on the day of Pentecost yet. The church isn't even existing yet. Okay? When he says elect, and he says, I'm going to gather my elect, it's not just Gentiles, it's not the church. He's talking about believers during that time, which will be Gentiles and Jews, but at this point, the emphasis is Jewish, right in this passage. Okay? And if they're sitting there, they're all sitting around listening to the master, these Jewish guys, and he says the elect, they're, you know, what I'm saying is when God gives a prophecy, the listeners, what they understand is part of what's being transmitted. And God can go beyond that, but he can't go less.
In their perception of
right.
the day.
Right. So if I say I'm going to give you a car, and I give you a car plus a trailer, hey, I've filled my deal. But if I say I'm going to give you a car and then I give you a bicycle, that ain't going to cut it. And so that's the same thing here. When he says elect, they're hearing elect. Well, yeah, the Jews are elect. Well, yeah, it's not. And I can see him on the side going, well, it's not just that I have sheep of another fold.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Which he says elsewhere. But there is this idea of the elect being Jews. And then he talks about false Christ, etc. I don't want to go much further than that at this point, other than to say that it does say in verse 29 and 30 that after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven. That's not talking about the Romans marching on Jerusalem. This is astronomical events that are going to shake the world. And then he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's like Revelation 1, I think, roughly verse 7. Same thing there. They will see the Son of Man. This did not happen in 70 AD. It's yet future. Okay, so, but I want you to see the Jewishness of what he's saying there, okay? And the idea that Israel has a part to play in the events of this. And we talked about earlier about how we won't go to those passages, but Jesus, there's places where they're going to repent and look to Christ as their Messiah. We looked at that before, that part of this idea where he says, you will not see me again until you say, is the idea that God will bring them to a point where they will call out for none other than Jesus Christ. Because somewhere the light's going to go on. They're going to be in a situation where the light's going to go on. And they're going to say, we're waiting for Messiah to rescue us. We're waiting for his first coming, but you know what? He already came, and it was Jesus, and we need to call out to him. So let's look at another little passage. Where is it? Okay, Revelation 12. And this, there's several places in Revelation that are very Jewish. Revelation 7, 11, 12, and 14 are all. And they're not the only places, but I wanted to especially get to Revelation 12 because it's very important to see Revelation 12 because it's a historical overview of the promise of Messiah, and it's a snapshot of the history of the whole nation. It's almost like a little bit like Daniel 9, the 70 weeks, where it's very Jewish. And a lot of people misunderstand this passage. In fact, if you go out today and buy commentaries, if you have 20 commentaries, 17 of them are going to tell you that the woman here is the church, or maybe 15 of them. Okay? The woman is not the church. Okay? And this is one of those things where if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. You know, or let's put it this way, if all you have is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. Okay? And when we come into faith as believers, it's a tremendous thing. But when we forget the Jewish aspect of the scriptures, pretty soon everywhere we look, it's the church. Okay? Israel in the wilderness, that's the early church. when he says to the apostles, you will sit with me ruling over the 12 tribes of Jerusalem, or 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration, we go, well, he's talking about ruling somehow in the church, not really literal 12 tribes, right? We're putting the church in there again. Here we get to this situation, we're going to see the woman is persecuted. Oh, it's the church. We're the ones that are standing for God, and we're being persecuted. It must be the church. Well, it's not the church, and we'll see why as we go through this. So what I wanted to say is there's three main ways as you go through Scripture to determine what things mean. One way is you bring a preconceived idea about things and you try to fit it on Scripture. And we all do that to some degree. We can't help but do that because we're human. We don't even know what our biases are, right? So there's that, which is I'm just talking about where you come in and you see everything as the church. That's one way. The second thing you can do is you can go outside the Bible to try and figure it out. Okay? And you can go pretty far afield. You can study Greek mythology. You can go off and look at Nostradamus. I mean, those are pretty far-fetched, obvious ones you wouldn't want to do. But you can go off and study a lot of historical symbology. Like go look at what do the Romans have on their flag, right? Things like that. That's not very fruitful, I'm going to say. And the third way is Scripture interprets Scripture. That is, God, the book is sufficient to tell us what we need to know if we know where to look, and God has given us pretty clear hints. It's just that we haven't done our homework sometimes. And in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, but especially in Revelation, that's extremely clear. And as a new Christian, people want to jump into Revelation, and that's great, and understand prophetic Scripture, but the problem is it's like trying to eat a steak and you're still on porridge. In other words, there's a lot of things in there that you're going to want to try and understand them so badly, but you don't have the groundwork in place to do that, and so by trying to force it, you're going to come up with the wrong answers. But there's this idea of Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's why I like to... There's a book called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, or The New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. All it is, it's like the center column of your Bible that has the cross-references, but it's like one of those on steroids. It's got 500,000 cross-references. It doesn't do anything about... It doesn't tell you this is what this means. All it does is point to other scriptures. And if you sit down with that book and just follow, get yourself two Bibles, the main Bible that you're going to read a passage and another little Bible that you go follow all the little cross references, you will learn more about scripture from that in a more reliable way than any other single resource that I know of.
So you need one for Daniel, one for Matthew, and one for Revelation.
What's that?
You need one for Matthew, one for Daniel,
one for... Well, yeah, or a computer. You can use software on a computer, but yeah. Okay, so let's... So this idea of Scripture interprets Scripture is really important here. So let's go ahead and jump into this and look at some of the aspects of this. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven. This is Revelation 12, verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. See, I'm in the Bible. Tony Garland. that's the only place. Okay. Okay. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Now, if you read this as a very simplistic Christian, you'll come out right away with who the child is. Jesus. You know. But you'd be surprised. There's a lot of people who tell you the child is the church. The woman's the church, the child's the church. Because the church is going to get caught up to God in his throne, right? The rapture. So it must be the church. Okay. Okay. But now let's go back and look at Scripture. Okay. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon, her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Okay. So the first place to start... And it's really this simple sometimes, is you get on your little Bible software program and you type in sun, moon, stars. Search. And it says...
Garland pops up.
Yeah. Garland pops up. No. And Genesis 37:9 pops up. So you go over to Genesis 37:9. I mean, this is it. This is like... I don't know what to call it, but it's... You look at some of the commentaries, I mean, some of the things that people say, and they just go right over these connections. Okay, this is about Joseph has a dream. Remember, Joseph's one of the 12 brothers, and he has these delusions of grandeur, except they're not delusions. They're God-given dreams. And he has this dream in 37:9. Then he dreams, still another dream. And he'd already had one about these sheaves bowing down, right? And he says, he told it to his brothers. He said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what's this dream that you've dreamed? Should your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Okay? Okay, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. Okay, now anytime you see 12 in Scripture, one of the first things you trot out is the 12 tribes. Okay, here we're saying 11 stars bowed down to him. Okay, who's the 12th star? Joseph. Right? The 11 brothers are bowing to the 12th star. Okay? Okay, so Joseph is a star. The brothers are the 12, or the other 11 stars. The sun and the moon here, one of the ideas is it's related to the father and the mother. In this case, Jacob, and actually Rachel's dead at this point, so Leah would be the reference. But okay, so that's one that gives you an idea of who this woman is. Okay, there's a tie there to the 12 tribes of Israel and to Jacob and Leah. And notice he says in Revelation 12, it says she's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet. Okay, when it's pouring rain outside and I put a cloak on, or I'm clothed with something, what does that do? It protects me, doesn't it, from the rain? Okay, when I'm standing, when I'm going to cross quicksand and I lay a board out there and stand on the board, what's the board doing? Supporting me, okay? So I want to suggest that the sun and the moon here, and I'm going to suggest it until we look at this passage where it makes it pretty clear, the sun and the moon have to do with protecting or a witness. Now, remember God, when he swears, and God does swear, by the way, it's okay for God to swear by himself, right? But he swears, and he needs witnesses. And one witness he uses quite a bit is, I swear by myself, because he can't find anyone higher than himself to swear by. He can't swear by a mere human. But then he has two other witnesses that he swears by at times, the sun and the moon. Okay, so let's go look now at Psalm 89:35. And again, this time instead of saying, we wouldn't type in sun, moon, and stars, this time we just type in sun and moon. And we say, well, let's look at things with the sun and moon and see what they say. And one of these things we'd find in Psalm 89:35. I got to back up one, 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, there he is swearing by himself, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. Okay? God is calling forth the sun and the moon as a testimony to his promises to David. So this relates to this idea of a descendant from David to sit on the throne, the Davidic promises we looked at, the Davidic covenant. Now let's jump over to another place, Jeremiah 31:35. And here we'll see, this is part of the new covenant where it's first announced. We looked at this passage before. And this is very important, this one. I think this is even a closer tie. In verse 35 he says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, that is the sun and the moon, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay, do you see? You see how he's using the sun and the moon as a witness? And so this woman is standing on the moon and clothed with the sun. This woman is never going to be overcome because God is protecting her. Okay? Okay, so now one other thing I want to mention. Let's go to Genesis 3:15 for a second. Remember Paul in Romans, he makes the point, he's talking about the Jews have the temple, the promises, the this, the that, and he says, and through the flesh, it was of the Jews that Christ came, remember? Right? So the Jews, the promise of Christ came through the Jews. It was Mary who had Jesus Christ, and Mary was a Jewess, right? From the line of David. Well, in Genesis 3:15, we have the curse, after Adam and Eve are disobedient, God puts a curse on in several directions, but he's speaking to the serpent. In verse 15, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed, the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? What I'm going to suggest to you there is this is the very first hint at where the Redeemer is going to come from. There's going to be a seed from the woman who bruises the head or crushes the head of the serpent. The serpent's going to bite him on the heel or crush his heel. He's going to end up on the cross. But he is going to be victorious over the serpent. Now, this particular situation, remember when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he calls them, he says their father is Satan, remember? The seed of the serpent, that's this idea. And because they've accused him of being illegitimate, remember? Our father's Abraham. You don't have a father, at least we don't know who he is because you're illegitimate. And Jesus is saying, you're the seed of the serpent. See, there's an argument about who's from what. Okay, but in this I want you to see that when he's talking to the woman, he's saying, your seed. He's not talking to the man. Now, the man's responsible for this. When we go look elsewhere, we'll see that even though Eve disobeyed, she was deceived. Whereas the man knew. He was willfully disobedient. And also because of the order of God's situation in the family, he's responsible. But here he promises the seed from the woman. And I'm going to suggest to you that in a Jewish sense, that's pretty unusual. How come he's not talking to Adam? Adam, your seed, right? He says to, when he's talking to Abraham, he says, your seed, da-da-da-da-da. He talks to the man, he's not talking to Sarah. Here he's talking to the woman because there's something unique about this woman, about the line, and that is to say, the fall came through the woman, and the woman is going to bring deliverance. That's how God works so often, right? The fall came through a tree, he brings deliverance on a tree. You see the way that works? Okay, so there's a lot of things like that. And here he's talking to this woman, and if you're a Jewish person reading this, a rabbi, you're noticing, how come he's not talking to Adam about Adam's offspring? He's talking to Eve. Well, because when he gets to Isaiah 7:14, he's going to talk about a virgin birth. This is a seed from a woman, and there ain't no man involved. But you don't see all that here. Okay, but remember now, when we go back to Revelation 12, which we'll jump back to now, we'll see that even though we've identified this woman as Israel, I want to suggest to you that it goes back, all the way back to Eve, the idea that there would be a Savior. And of course, it's not Jewish until Jacob and Israel, right? There is no Israel until Israel, right? Okay. But anyway, in verse 2, she's with child in Revelation 12, and she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. Notice the labor and in pain. Difficulty, right? And not only that, we were just in Genesis 3:15 where God says, you're going to have labor pain. See the tie there? Okay. And that's what I'm saying. The more you study Scripture, the more you'll see it is so carefully designed by the Holy Spirit. But this other sign, which we later on in the passage it says is Satan, this dragon. Notice that he stood before the woman in verse 4 and was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Why is he after that child?
I'm referring back to Herod that wanted to kill all the people.
Okay. Herod. Okay. Herod is the king of the Jews. He's afraid of another Jewish king. He kills all these babies that are 2 years and younger, right? And there it is, right there in this passage. Okay. He stood before the woman. I'm going to get this child. If I got to take them all, I'm going to get this one. Why? Because he's a promised deliverer. Okay? And I also want to, if you look in the notes on the internet, you'll see that all through Scripture, there's attempts to wipe out this promised line. All the sons of the king are killed except one's hidden away. And then guess what? He's in the line to Messiah. Moses in Egypt, kill all the young men of Israel, right? There's a bunch of examples. Okay, so, but she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. When we hear he's going to rule with a rod of iron, a little alarm goes off in her head. Psalm 2 and elsewhere. this, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, but he's caught up to God in his throne. What would that be a reference to? The ascension of Jesus. And incidentally, the word caught up there is harpazo. It's the same Greek word that is behind the word used in the rapture, where we will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. It's the same word that's used when Philip is caught up after he's with the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he baptizes him and all of a sudden he's out of there. He's snatched away. Okay, so the child is born. The serpent doesn't get the child like he wants. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Okay, there's the kind of connection that God wants us to make. Jesus just told us, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoever sees this, understand, flee to the mountains. Okay, and that's a Jewish thing he's talking about. Here we see the woman flees to the wilderness. And notice back in Daniel it says that in the middle of the week the sacrifice and offering is taken away. And there's another passage that says at that same time an abomination is set up. Okay? The middle of the week is how many years of the seven? 3.5. And we talked about 360-day years, right? Were there 30-day months? Remember we talked about the reasoning behind that? But that's 42 months, which is 1,260 days. So you see here there's a tie. 1,260 days. Oh, 42 months. Oh, 3.5 years. Oh, what happens where they're supposed to flee to the wilderness? Matthew 24. See? So these things are tied together when we're familiar with them. Notice it says then, it goes on about how war broke out in heaven and so on. I don't want to get into all that. It's not germane to where we're going right now. But in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, what's he do? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Okay, now, the big question, why? She's already brought the Messiah, right? She brought the Messiah through to birth. The Jewish nation rejected the Messiah. If you listen to some people teaching today, they're no longer in God's plan. It's all about the church. Why on earth would Satan be after the woman? Well, why was he after the child? Okay, because God had a plan for the child to use the child for his purposes. He had something key about the child. So Satan's out to get that child. Okay, the child came, he did his work. He's gone to heaven and Satan can't touch him for a lot of reasons. One is that he created Satan. Okay, so now the woman is sitting here on earth. Yeah, she's done with. Why bug her? Well, I'm going to suggest it's because the serpent knows things we don't know. Or we're slow to pick up on that the woman still has a key part to play in God's plan. Remember Paul talked about if their rejection of Messiah was a blessing and the gospel went to the world, right? What will their acceptance of Messiah be but life from the dead? And there's this whole idea of the millennial kingdom and the coming together of God's plan when Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So here, the fact that the Jews are still persecuted today, the fact that there's a Holocaust, the fact that stuff's going on right now and will continue to go on, is a witness to us that they have a part to play in God's plan and that God is not through with them. Okay, now look what happens next. The woman is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, again to the wilderness, for time, times, and half a time. One, two, plus a half. 3.5. There's that time period again, see? The last half of the week from the presence of the serpent. And the dragon then, he tries to destroy her, but he's not able to. And then it says in 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you that that's probably the sealed 144,000. So the rest of her offspring. It's the Jewish sealed witnesses that are in the they're this is talking about Jews in general. This is talking about this, they're in the wilderness, these ones that go off in the wilderness, that they're reading. I'm going to suggest to you there's a time in the future where the Jews are studying Matthew 24 like you can't believe. Okay, and they're studying it and they're going, wow, this is awesome, like we do, except they're Jewish and it's like triply awesome. And they're reading it and they're going, you know what, this is what we're supposed to do. And you know what? This passage is written for every believer to study and learn from, but you know what? It's specifically for us today. See? And that's what I mean about Scripture, is it's for us to study and understand, but there's specific passages that are historically, they're anchored for particular people in particular situations, and this is Jewish aspect. So we don't have time to look at other areas, but on your own, take a look at Revelation 11. In there you'll see mention of the temple. There's a couple of witnesses that have prophetic ministries, and the things they do are very much like Moses. They turn water to blood, plagues, and Elijah call down fire. And who was with Jesus at the Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Okay.
Killed and then come back to life.
Okay, these guys are killed. Where are they killed? Do you remember? Okay, with streets of where? Jerusalem. Where is that? Israel. What nationality is that? Jewish. Okay. Okay. So you get the idea there. Also, if you look in Revelation 7 and 14, you'll see mention of 144,000 from 12 different tribes of Israel. They're Jews. Okay, so same way, as usual, we've covered a lot of stuff. Are there questions, comments, observations about this? Yeah.
The raptured church, the ones that are dead in Christ first coming up, and then the other ones brought up to Christ in the air.
Mm-hmm.
What is their role prescribed in the Bible?
Is their role prescribed?
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Would it be like in a fight with Christ against the...
My answer to that is no. It's based on passages... Well, it's based on the person of Christ, but let's just take a quick look in Isaiah 63. This is another second coming passage back in the Old Testament. Who is this who comes from Edom and dyed garments from Bozrah? That's where you get the Petra connection. The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? That's Revelation 19. His robes are stained with blood, right? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who could that be? Okay, the Savior, Jesus. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. There are a number of passages that imply the heavenly host will be with him, but it's the sword of his mouth that destroys the enemy. I mean, it's like he's God, and so he doesn't need any help. But so that's why I that kind of passage like that, where he's saying, "I'm going to do the job." I see that as saying that if we're with him, you know, for sure the angels will be, and if the church is with him when they come back at that point, which most people believe they will be, I don't think we're going to be involved in anything at that point. We will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years.
We'll be seeing it, though,
mm-hmm.
as it's transpired.
Right, right.
In the Valley of Megiddo.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Or yeah.
Did you ever go to Isaiah 26?
Isaiah 26.
That's, yeah, 17, the pregnant woman right down to
23. Oh, yeah.
The reference of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. It's been with child with pain. Yeah. And I like 19 through 21, where it talks about stepping aside. It's still this idea of God not pouring his wrath out specifically on his people. In verse 20, it says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, earth dwellers."
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
The fallen
believers. I don't know. Earth dwellers are all unbelievers. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm just pointing out in this passage, though, it's the idea of Passover, right? Where in Egypt, come into your chambers and step aside for a little while, put some blood on that doorpost, and the angel of the Lord is going to come by. You're going to be okay. So, anything else? It's a big topic. Interesting stuff, right? There's a lot to it.
It shows you how Christ is mentioned through the whole Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Everywhere.
Yep. Yeah, he's all over the place. He said, "The volume of the book is written of me." So that means the volume of the book is written of him.
Also, people who study Revelation, whether it's to understand or not, are blessed.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed is he who reads.
Mm-hmm. Here's a good example of the kind of thing when he says, the volume of the book is written of me. You can find them all over the place. Like, you know, there's the, let's just take, like, there's the cities of refuge, right? The six Levitical cities. Okay, when you're guilty of manslaughter, you flee to that city. And you grab a hold of the horns of the altar there, right? And you have to stay in that city till you're guilty, maybe, but you have to stay in that city until when? Remember? Then the high priest dies. Then you're free. Who's our high priest? What happened when he died? We're set free. See? And you see those things. There's little things like that all through there. Where, and what did he say on the cross? He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Second degree, not first degree. So we flee to the city of refuge. You see, there's just a lot of things like that that you'll see in there. That whenever you see something that's surprising, like there's two birds, one its head is taken off and the other is let free. You know, put Christ in the middle of that, okay? And see how that works out. And you'll see that a lot of times when you put the idea of Christ into it, like the serpent on the pole, they just look at the serpent on the pole and they're healed. And they're all bitten by snakes. Well, when was man bit by a snake? Genesis 3. What do they have to do other than look? Nothing. They just got to look. Trust. Right? Jesus. Just like on the cross. Right?
He sure paid the price.
Yeah. So there's a lot of things like that in Scripture. So anyway, let's close in prayer. And Father, we're just standing in awe of your word. It's just... But your word points to your son. And Father, I just thank you for the people in this room that are hungry for you, that want to understand your word better. We're all just seeking to know you better. Father, I ask that you help us to stand in the difficult times, get us anchored in the sure things we can see in your word, that we'd be a testimony to those who are walking in fear. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.